Hi, I'm Shane Bishop, Senior Pastor at Christ Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. You are joining us online for the Holding Steady series. We are going to look at 1 Thessalonians 5 today, and I'm ready to go. Let's get at it. As we continue the Holding Steady series, I would like to take 2 weeks to explore the fruit, the work, and the soul of the church. Christianity is a vertical relationship that is lived out horizontally. We are individually saved upon our conversions vertically, but we live out our Christian lives in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ, horizontal. Last week, we looked at 9 virtues that are going to be apparent in the individual life of a Christian, that vertical fruit. Let's revisit them before we get going. We were in Galatians 5. This comes from verses 22 and 23. It says, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. So in a Christian life, here are 9 things that you should be seeing. Number 1, love. This is unconditional love. Number 2, joy, a perpetual source of delight that is rooted in our relationship with God. Number 3, peace. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of drama. It's the presence of God. Patience. Patience is endurance under trial because we know that it's going to produce good things in us. Going through a really tough practice on a really hot day is an example of this kind of patience. Kindness is a compelling desire to treat people well, maybe especially people who haven't been treated well by others. Goodness just simply means to be good in every way. Faithfulness is to be trustworthy and reliable. Gentleness is to be teachable, coachable, considerate, fair-minded, reasonable. And then self-control is simply the mastery of self. Its antonym is powerless. So if someone is in self-control, you have the power over self. Now that's what God does in the individual or the vertical side of faith. And we might call this our testimony, what God has done and what God is doing in me. Now let's look at how those fruit play out horizontally in the context of the church. We might call this our collective witness, what God has done and what God is doing in us, horizontal. This is the Big C Church. To aid us in our quest, we're going to explore Paul's closing thoughts to the Church of Thessalonica. Ancient Thessalonica sits under the modern city in Greece, in northern Greece, of Thessaloniki. It's located 320 miles north of Athens. It's situated on the Aegean Sea. And in view of the city is the 10,000 feet high Mount Olympus. It's a beautiful city. I was there about 8 years ago. It was one of my favorite cities I've ever visited in my life. Now, Paul stopped here for at least 3 weeks on his foray into Europe on his second missionary journey. He stayed just long enough to plant a church before he got ran out of town. And for Paul, that's always the pinch, getting a church planted before he gets run out of town. Now, this church was really diverse. It consisted of brand new Greek Christians, brand new Jewish Christians, and a whole lot of very influential women of the city. It was culturally, racially, and economically diverse. And its presence and mission united a lot of people in Thessalonica who would have never been united otherwise. The church gave people something in common who would have never had anything in common apart from the church. So let's begin our journey by exploring the work of the church. I think a lot of people in our culture today, even people inside the church, don't have a clear idea of what the church is supposed to be doing. What is our work? The work of a thing is how it harnesses and directs energy and resources toward the accomplishment of its mission. So to assist us, let's revisit the words of Jesus. Now to set this up, Jesus had lived, died, resurrected, and now he is alive. He's gathered his disciples on a mountaintop in Galilee, quite possibly the same mountain where he preached the Sermon on the Mount 3 years prior. And he's about to give his disciples their marching orders before he ascends into heaven. What he tells them is absolutely mission critical for the Big C church that continues to carry on his work until his return. What Jesus does here is clearly defines our work. And he does it in three very concise verses in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We call this mandate the Great Commission. Let me read it to you. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commandments I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." So when I look at the work of the church, we have seven things here. Seven really clear things that churches need to be doing. Number one, we are to receive the authority of Christ. My friends, the church is not a powerless institution. We are a powerful organism. We are a living, breathing thing. We are the literal presence of Jesus Christ who is left on the earth until his return. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We have power at our disposal. God has equipped the church for the work of the church. Receive the authority of Christ. Now, in that authority, what are we supposed to do? One, go to all nations. We're to go. What do most churches do really well? Stay. But we're not to do that. Why did we put campuses in Collinsville and Millstadt and outside Scott Airbase? Because we want to go. Why do we do Facebook Live? And why are we cultivating an internet presence? Because we want to go. We're to go. Number three, we're to make disciples. Now, where in the Bible does it say to collect members or attendees? It says that we are to make disciples. Number four, we're to baptize. We had four people baptized at our Millstadt campus last Sunday. Praise God. That's something very specifically that Jesus told us we're supposed to be doing. Number five is teach. What do you teach? You teach what's in the Bible. And when you teach what's in the Bible, it brings you to crises, and you have to decide whether or not you are, number six, going to obey. So teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then remember, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. When is the age completed? When Christ returns. What does it mean to remember? It's the opposite of dismember. To dismember is to tear apart. To remember is to bring back to wholeness. As we transition to our text today, I absolutely love the practicality of Paul. I love how he makes lists and how he juxtaposes them with one another. I love his courage. I love his conviction. I love the fact that he's absolutely relentless. Paul is a missionary, an evangelist, a church planner, an apostle. He's not naive. He fully understands the difficult and dangerous nature of proclaiming Christ to a fallen world. And he has the scars to prove it. You gotta understand, Paul is going into these Greek cities, and he's proclaiming a message the Greeks aren't going to like and the Jews aren't going to like. And yet he proclaims it anyway. The man is utterly fearless. Now the key to Paul's long-term success is in leadership recruitment, training, deployment, evaluation, and communication. This is why the churches he planted right before he got ran out of town didn't collapse 6 months after he left. He kept up with these leaders. And much of what comprises the New Testament are a part of this intentional process of communication. Because Paul knew that the leaders he put in charge of new churches were often new Christians themselves, and were often of a different culture or different race or different understanding than the other members in the church. He knew they were going to have a tough go. So he offers clear instructions for the Thessalonian church concerning how they treat their leaders. Now, one temptation is to take what Paul writes here and assume that he's applying it to a church like our churches today. But honestly, our professionally staffed large churches of today are nothing like the church in Thessalonica. The church in Thessalonica wouldn't have been a church building. It would have been a house church or a network of house churches. Their staff, if you will, were really hosts. They were the wealthier and better educated among the converts. They were the people who had the larger homes. They were the people who, could buy the food. They were the people who were able to read the letters from Paul and the Bible itself. These were the enfranchised people. So the most enfranchised people among the converts usually became the leaders of the church. Clearly, there would have been some anticipation or some mixture of appreciation and resentment toward these people, because most of the people who converted were very, very common folks. And in some ways, they had to be frustrated that the same folks who seemed to be calling the shots in the society at large were calling the shots in the church. Why is it the big shots out there are also the big shots in here? And finally, these leaders fulfilled some of the role of what we think of as Roman patrons, meaning they financially sponsored the leadership, Paul included. They developed and financed really the whole of the early Christian movement. So these guys were not only hosts and leaders, but they're also big financial hitters. These are the folks that kind of provide the fuel that Paul needs to launch the early Christian movement. These are the people that bought the meals, they provided for the missionaries, and they also gave their fellow less enfranchised members what political, economic, and educational help they could. So here is what Paul says our attitudes need to be concerning those leaders. Number one, honor. Verse 12, honor those who lead in the Lord's work. Honor does not mean to put leaders on a pedestal. It does not mean to allow leaders to become entitled. And it certainly doesn't mean to turn leaders into celebrities. That is harmful for everybody. The debacle that we're seeing at Willow Creek Church in northern Illinois is an example of how that turns into a debacle for everybody. Honor simply means to value those who pay a daily price to obey God's call. And show appreciation to the people in the church who do what you can't do. Number two, respect. He says they work hard to instruct you and to warn you. I often have occasions to speak to young pastors and young vocational church staffers. And one thing I tell them right away is that ministry is hard. I tell them, bulls buck. And if you don't like bucking bulls, you really shouldn't have joined the rodeo. They find this really encouraging. But I have more. I tell them, you're going to work long hours. You're going to walk against the cultural current. There will be times that you wonder if you're doing any good at all. It's going to be really difficult for people to be friends with you. You're going to have a target on your back. And you're going to have to treat people really well who you know good and well are treating you very poorly. So I tell them, unless God specifically called you to this, I'd just run. For Paul, the heavy lifting of the leader is to instruct and warn. For me as a preacher, that means I share the Bible with you. I set it in an historical context. And I'm trying to make sure that the author's intent is clear. I want to apply the points to our current context. And frankly, the rest is going to be up to you. You may not always heed what I say. You may not always agree with my interpretation. But Paul's asking you to respect the fact that I'm working hard at it. And I'm operating for your good and not for your harm. I tell people all the time, I've been here 21 years as the senior pastor of Christ Church. I haven't always gotten everything right, but there's not been a single time I tried to get it wrong. Number three, love them. Love. When I dug into the Greek in this passage, I really wanted to find the Greek word phileo for love. Phileo just means brotherly love. It just means have affection toward them. But phileo's not there. The word is agape. It says you love them the same way that God loved Jesus. You love your leaders the same way that Jesus loved the church. The word is agape. Paul's saying you need to unconditionally love church leaders because the church can't be the church without them. This is not an unconditional love that's reserved for the individual. It doesn't mean you have an affinity for the individual. In fact, it's not about the individual at all. It is loving people because they have accepted the call. They have been obedient to the call of God, and we love them because of it. The idea that Christian leadership is really, really hard. So active love and appreciation are always in order. I have a thing I call the rule of 20, and I apply it to church work. It may apply to what you do as well. But the rule of 20 means that it takes 19 pieces of positive feedback to make up for one blistering piece of criticism. So 19 words of encouragement are required to make up for one blistering piece of criticism. Here's what I want to tell you. Be the 19 and not the one. And you say, well, some things need to be criticized. I assure you they will be. But I'm just saying for you, be the 19, not the one. You'll get invited to a whole lot more birthday parties, and you won't find yourself on the wrong side of God. Love them. Number four, get along. Also live peaceably with each other. So not only are you to respect your leaders, but you are to get along with one another inside the church. A major part of the decline of the American mainline church over the past few decades is that so many denominations have been inwardly fighting for so long. The reason that so many local churches are dying is because the community knows that they fight amongst themselves all the time, and they've been doing it as long as anyone can remember. Here's the deal. Nobody not currently ingrained in the first church of animosity, hiss, and spit wants to be a part of the first church of animosity, hiss, and spit. Paul's saying, church, make sure all those dysfunctions that are out there don't follow you into here. And the mission of the church is valued above all else, and our mission is to connect people with Jesus. When that is valued above all else, there will not be drama and dissension in the church. And when you have a church filled with drama and dissension, I guarantee you that the mission has been lost somewhere along the way. Now, let's talk about the challenge of the church. As opposed to the local leaders in Thessalonica, many early church members were poor, uneducated. Many of them were disenfranchised. And Paul consistently encourages the people in the church to help the other people in the church. He encourages the enfranchised people in the church, give a hand to the disenfranchised people in the church. If this person has a trade, why not hire people inside the church? Part of the early church was a networking enterprise for the mutual benefit of everyone. You see, Paul doesn't only want people to go to heaven. Paul's wanting people to have better lives here on earth. So to use modern language, part of what a church leader did was sort of be a life coach. People will read my stuff on social media, and if you want to send me a friend request, I'm at Shane L. Bishop. And people will read my stuff, and they'll say, are you a pastor or life coach? And my answer is always yes. And by saying yes, I fall firmly in a New Testament tradition. Yeah, I want to proclaim the word of God, but I also want to teach people how to have better and more productive lives. Those things are not mutually exclusive. They're very much in union. So Christian leaders are charged with the task of helping people become everything God created them to be. To do this, we have to warn, encourage, be patient, and protect. When I was an athletic coach, I quickly discovered that motivation of athletes is anything but a one-size-fits-all process. What fires one athlete up for success can completely demoralize another. Paul is now going to offer some varying techniques into how to get people moving toward the mission who are in the church. Number one, verse 14, warn the lazy. The Greek word here can also be translated the unruly, the idler. These were the underclass of Greek society. These were people who started at the bottom and liked it there. And every day they made decisions that were going to keep them there. And for whatever reason, in whatever way, somehow they found Jesus. Somehow they found Jesus. And Paul is saying to the church, do not put up with chronic slackers. Don't put up with chronic underachievers in the church. You love them enough to call them out. You love them enough to challenge them. You love them enough to warn them. How does this normally go? Horribly. It normally goes really, really poorly. But let me tell you, a few will get it. A few will turn their lives around. And the rest can't say that somebody didn't love them enough to tell them the truth. Number two, encourage the timid and be tender with the weak. The phrase we might use for the Greek here would be to encourage those with low self-esteem. Many in the church of Thessalonica would have been hard-working people, but they were simply unconnected or illiterate or semi-literate, but they really had no hope of upward mobility. Now, all of a sudden, since they found Jesus, they're meeting in nice homes. They're going to parts of town in which maybe they wouldn't have been welcome in before. They're eating good food, and they're doing all this at the expense of others. These people didn't need a kick in the seat. They're not like the idlers and slackers we were talking about before. These are people who just needed opportunity. They just needed a hand up, and they needed empathy, and they needed encouragement. And a lot of them got all of those things. And that's part of the success story of the early church. Not did only people grow in Christ together, but they grew in influence together. Then number three is be patient with everyone. Nothing worth doing is going to get done quickly. You know, you can become a Christian like this by asking Jesus into your heart, but truly becoming a saint is going to take a lifetime. And you probably won't even get there then. So just be patient with people. Be patient with people. What I try to look at is somebody trying to get it right. If they're trying to get it right, I'm going to be patient with them. If they're trying to get it wrong, that's completely different. But be patient with people. And then, number four, verse 15, don't let people return evil with evil, but do good to one another. Here Paul leans directly into Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read to you from Matthew 5, 38 and 39. You have heard that the law says the punishment must match the injury. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. Let's take a quick look into Jesus' teaching here, because it has everything to do with not returning evil with evil. Verse 38, Jesus said, you have heard the law of Moses say, an eye for an eye. Now, when we hear this, we think that this is punitive. We think the idea is that if somebody takes your eye out, it's punitive. Now, you're just going to go take their eye out. In reality, this is a law of restraint. What it meant was, if someone has wronged you, you can't do more to them than they did to you. You don't get to knock both of their eyes out if they only knocked one of your eyes out. It is a law of restraint, not of vengeance. Always remember, the Romans weren't big on prison. They had this moral aversion to giving people room and board at government expense simply because they couldn't behave themselves. Their laws generally guided people in how to work things out. And if you had to be punished by the law, they tended to beat you senseless and send you home. An eye for an eye limited the response of the victim to the damage caused by the perpetrator. So you didn't get to kill somebody just because they put your eye out. You didn't get to kill their whole family just because they put your eye out. You could do no more harm to them than they had done to you. Verse 39, but I say if you're slapped on the right cheek, turn the other also. Jesus is not talking about a full force blow for the purpose of doing harm. A right-handed man can only strike someone on the right cheek in backhand. It's the only way to get there. If I'm going to hit your right cheek, it is going to have to be because I backhand you. According to the rabbinic code, to slap somebody rather than punch is an insult to their manhood, if you will. But to backhand somebody rather than fully slap them was a double insult. Jesus isn't telling us not to defend ourselves from people who want to do us harm. He's telling us to ignore an insult, even a public one. I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. In this age of high criticism, where people are vibrating at really high speeds about everything, where people have no filters, where people seem very comfortable to say things online or in social media that they would never have the courage to say to your face, I just want to tell you, you don't have to respond to everything. There are just some little pieces of stupid that you can just let float right on down the river. So if you're standing on the bridge and these things are coming down, you don't have to respond. And just because somebody calls you out, or just because somebody kind of tries to get under your skin, you don't have to respond. You can just let it float right on by. And if you needed somebody's permission to do that, I just gave you permission. You don't have to respond. Paul's advice to the church at Thessalonica reveals the soul of the church as this three-legged stool that balances reverence, truth, and compassion. Reverence. The only time it's easy to be a leader is when leadership is not required. And leaders often have to make decisions based on information that's not publicly available. There are times I've had to make decisions, and I'm sure people thought, man, he must be an idiot. But if they knew what I knew, it was the only decision anybody could have possibly made. We live in a world that loves to criticize. But I just want to share with you, that is not going to be our culture here at Christ Church, because it's not a Christian culture. And Paul's saying this isn't going to be the culture in the church of Thessalonica. I noted a long time ago, the folks that are rocking the boat are just never the folks that are rowing it. I'm going to insist that our leadership here act professionally, ethically, and like Christians. And I'm going to insist that the people in the church show those leaders due respect. Not to venerate them, because the only person we're going to venerate around here is Jesus, but to honor the God who gave us the gift of their leadership. He's the one that called these leaders. He's the one that gifted these leaders. These leaders are gifts to us. No church can be functional without reverence for God and respect for leadership. The second leg of the stool is truth. I believe there is such a thing as ultimate truth. I believe God is love, but I believe that God is also truth. I believe truth is best revealed to us through the life of Jesus Christ. And I believe Jesus is best revealed to us through the teachings of the Bible. My calling is not to add to the Bible or to subtract from the Bible. My calling is to make sure that that truth is proclaimed as clearly, as concisely, and as accurately as possible. The Greek verb for truth simply means to deal faithfully. And that's what I'm going to do with you as your preaching pastor. I'm going to deal faithfully with the Bible, and I'm going to deal faithfully with you. You may not always like where the Bible comes down, but if I have dealt faithfully with God's word, at the end of the day, your beef is going to be with the Bible and not with me. What I think really doesn't matter. What you think really doesn't matter either. But what God thinks is truth, and I believe that is revealed in the Bible. Third leg, compassion. The Greek word gets at what we today would call empathy. We speak truth with regard to the human element, that truth is sometimes difficult to receive for us all. But it must be spoken nonetheless. Some people think I need to thump folks a little harder with the Bible. But reality is, I'm just pretty comfortable to let the Bible speak for itself. Serious encounter of Scripture is often going to bring us to spiritual crises. You read the teachings of Jesus, and there are times if you're not thinking, you're going to say, well, I disagree with that. And then you think, this is Jesus. We don't get to disagree with that. You see, compassion does not mean that we stop proclaiming truth. It just means that we realize truth is not disseminated in a vacuum. It's declared to people. And what good is speaking the truth to someone if we deliver it in ways they can't receive it? So I believe the Bible best knows how to deliver itself. So when I preach, I'm just going to follow the Bible and I'll let it deliver itself as God intended. I want to close with what I'm going to call a ping and zing challenge. I'm going to encourage you to actively appreciate a Christian leader this week. Not me, somebody else. I'm going to challenge you to open your heart to God right now and let God just bring a Christian leader or somebody that's had a positive impact on your Christian journey. Let God bring them to your mind right now. And that's the ping. Now, the zing is that I'm going to encourage you to give them some type of formal shout out before you go to bed tonight. So a ping and a zing. Let me give you four quick ideas of what that may look like. Number one, you can thank a Christian leader on a social media post. I find that to be very, very effective. When people thank me in that way, it touches me deeply. When I thank people in that way, I see that it touches them deeply. So thank a leader on a social media post. Number two, send a card to a leader that offers a personal note of encouragement. I got a card last week. A lot's going on in our denomination. I needed to let the congregation know. It's not the kind of thing that I ever wanted to spend a lot of time with and in doing. And it was just a difficult process. Somebody sent me a card and it just said, "Hey, want you to know that we're praying for you. We know this is a tough time right now. Make sure you're taking care of yourself and know that we love you." You know what meant the world to me on that day? Hit me at the right time. If I would have been kind of, you know, sailing with the wind popping, may have just been kind of nice. But on that day, it was huge. So send a card. Number three, begin praying daily for an individual leader and let them know that you're going to be praying for them every single day. Now, you don't need to let them know every day you've prayed for them, but just let them know that you're going to be praying for them every day. And number four, give some small token of appreciation to a leader. I had somebody send me a note, and it just thanked me for something I had done. It mentioned that I'd had a huge spiritual impact in their life, and they sent me a small gift certificate to Chick-fil-A, and they said, "Take your wife or your grandkids." And you know what? It meant the world to me. It meant the world to me. Not that I couldn't afford to take my grandkids to Chick-fil-A, but that they would be so thoughtful as to not only want to honor me, but also my role outside of what I do. So, ping and zing. Take the ping and zing challenge before you go to bed tonight. People who take 5 minutes out of their day to encourage leadership, do so in a very special office. Because God puts leaders out there, and God calls leaders to really hard work. But a part of what enables leaders to get by is you. Your encouragement, your prayers, you letting them know, you volunteering, getting behind those leaders. Probably take you 5 minutes today to send a shout out or a card. And you may wonder, is that 5 minutes really going to make an impact on the leader? From 30 years of pastoral experience, I'm going to tell you this. You bet it will. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, thank you for your word and the clarity of your word. Help us to be a church that truly lives into what you have asked the church to be. Don't let us settle for anything less than everything you have for us. And we pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.